Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a very famous icon that was written. Icons are said to be written rather than painted. A famous icon that was written in the 15th century by a Russian painter named Rublev. And the icon was intended to portray the Holy Trinity, but within Orthodox theology, you can't paint the Holy Trinity. I mean, not really. They're not permitted, according to that theology, to paint God the Father. You're allowed to paint God the Son because he incarnated himself into a man, but you can't make a very old man with a white beard and then a younger man with a brown beard, and then a bird, and that to represent the Trinity. You're not supposed to do that. And so, in order to communicate the Trinity, Rublev writ an icon with three angels representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful icon. The three angels are in the midst of a garden that kind of looks like Eden, which is in the midst of a castle, and so they're safe. They're seated around a table, and at the center of the table, there's a dish with some sort of snack in it, and so they're all eating together. The icon is meant to say something about union. That is, that at the center of everything, at the center of your universe and mine, we have perfect harmony. Not chaos, not discord, not rage, not barbed wire, but harmony, union, where people are in agreement and at peace. I think that is the picture of heaven. That's the picture of God at God's center, where perfect communion is forever established. And that's what we want out of life, of course. That's what you want in the forthcoming holiday season, right? A Thanksgiving where people aren't just pretending, but actually like one another and communicate and are open and loving, and where everybody goes home a little happier. Well, I believe that Jesus was a vocal critic of divorce, principally because he loved union and because he in his own soul had union and knew that our destiny was toward union. He loved the reclamation of all things. That vision where everything was set right again. And he saw divorce as a severing of rightness. And so I'm going to speak about this very difficult subject. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. Last week I spoke about lust, and tonight I'm speaking about divorce. Don't you wish that Jesus spoke about lighter subjects like pet care in the Sermon on the Mount? But I know it's difficult because some of you are divorced and you've had to face into that difficulty that, by the way, you never imagined that you would ever have to face into. When people take their vows, they don't plan on plummeting. It's a very terrible thing because people who are divorced at one time were full of hope and they hoped that life would work out differently and they hoped that they would get along very well with their spouse and they'd have beautiful children and they would all live in Vermont and have a three-story house and but that it would work out well. You would have nice vacations together and nice holidays, and it was a beautiful picture in your mind. And then maybe you make a terrible mistake, or the other person makes a terrible mistake, and you can no longer connect in the same way, and with time and inertia and pain, you just drift apart, or maybe there's a very severe thing that happens that immediately breaks you apart, and then you have to explain it to everybody, and you have to tell people the story when they ask, or if you don't tell them, it's awkward, and so you lose either way. And then there's all this shame that's piled upon you, and people are wondering, and you know how people are, they gossip and they talk, and they're wondering, well, I wonder what really happened. I wonder what the real story is. And you have to endure that. But that's only if you've experienced divorce, if you're in the midst of a marriage that broke apart. What about the children of a divorced family? It's like playing a chess game that you can't win, especially if those parents that have split apart remarry, and then you have to figure out who to spend Christmas with and how much attention to give one parent as opposed to the other. And you're always trying to deal with people whose emotions are frayed and they're very sensitive. And so you're hoping that your behavior doesn't afflict them, and you're trying to dodge that affliction. And so I know how difficult this subject is, and yet Jesus dives right in, and I think we should too. And I want to be faithful to the Word of God, and I also want to be faithful to the Gospel, which is at the heart of the Word of God. So two readings from St. Matthew's Gospel. The first one comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Then there was a second reading from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 19, which, by the way, includes all of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but expands it. And so what I'd like to do is actually speak about the latter reading, because by doing the latter fuller reading, we'll get to the information that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'd like to walk us through the text, and then I would like to speak of the church as the divorce recovery zone. This is from the latter portion of the reading. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Stop there. Notice this is not a moral question, it's a legal question. These are Pharisees, they're experts in the law, and they are wondering what Jesus thinks regarding the lawful and prescribed grounds for divorce. And they know this is a contested issue. It is the most contested issue within the Pharisee party. This is the issue that divides Pharisee from Pharisee. And it divides them because of the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, a passage in the Law Covenant, Moses writes this about divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. The debate amongst the Pharisees was this: what did Moses mean by indecency? Now, there were two very famous rabbis who lived before Jesus, who influenced the Pharisees, who had different opinions about this matter. One was Rabbi Shammai, the other was Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai was like your Southern Baptist. He took the Word of God seriously, and he believed that we need to have a serious interpretation of this word, and he concluded that no one may divorce for any reason with the one exception of sexual immorality. So you cheat on your spouse, that's it. You can divorce then, but nothing else. Rabbi Hillel was more Unitarian. He said, you know, I think that the word indecency is an elastic term, and let's not be too harsh. So if your wife is a bad cook, you can divorce her. In fact, you didn't even need a certificate, because who can get a certificate? It's very hard to do that. And so you can just say, I divorce her three times, and then it's done. That counts as a certificate. That's what Moses meant. And so you had these schools of thought. And so in that day, people thought about divorce as a debatable issue. Whenever you have a debatable issue and it seems a little gray, people divorce rather readily. In fact, the divorce rate in Jesus' day was higher than it is in ours. So divorce was a substantial social issue in the first century. And Jesus believed that the Pharisaical approach to divorce, and even their testing question, demonstrated that they had a cheap view of marriage. And so the Pharisees come to him wondering when it's permissible to divorce, and Jesus retorts by speaking not about divorce, but about union. And so he goes back to the earliest chapters of Scripture, and this is how he answers in verse 4. He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Notice what Jesus is doing. He objects to divorce precisely because he has an exalted view of the marital union. And here are a few exalted elements in the sentences that Jesus strung together from the Old Testament. There's an amazing amount of theology in these few verses. Scripture affirms that marriage has an exalted origin, that marriage didn't develop late in the game as a human construct to bring order to reality. Instead, it is from the beginning. That's the Genesis language that Jesus is quoting, from the beginning. And we know that in the beginning, God creates and then looks upon his creation and declares it good. And within this good framework, God, on the last day of his creativity, makes marriage. Man and woman in his image, who are, by implication, married. And therefore, marriage occurs before the fall. It has an exalted origin right in the beginning. It also has an exalted compatibility, that from the beginning he made them male and female. As I said last week, that male and female marriage has the creative potential for life. That is, that part of the image of God is the ability to create life, just as God created life. And men and women in that compatibility can do that. Now, marriage has often deviated from that archetype throughout biblical history and throughout our own times as well. And some people will tell you that Jesus never critiqued any of those deviations from the archetype. That is not true. Jesus underscores here the archetype of marriage right from the start. And this is the view that he holds. Also, marriage has an exalted priority, that a man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, this was completely contrary to an understanding within most ancient Near Eastern cultures that your tribe always trumped your spouse, so that if your family or your tribe was in some sort of danger or need, their needs were more important than your spouse's needs. Scripture turns that on its head and says, your most sacred connection, the one to whom you owe the most loyalty, is your spouse. That your marital bond is more sacred than your blood, than your DNA. There's also an exalted spirituality in marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, marriage is not principally a social contract for socially oriented good, though we hope that it affects the social good. But instead, at the center of it is not the bride or the groom, but God. God is the architect of this thing. And so therefore, marriage, rightly understood, is theology in action. When you see a husband and a wife, you're not just seeing a husband and a wife, you're seeing theology right there in front of your eyes. And St. Paul deepens this theology in the New Testament, saying, if you want a vision of how Jesus Christ relates to his people on earth and how the heavens and the earth are joined, you have to look at a marriage. The transcendent is now made imminent in the love of husband and wife. And so exalted spirituality and exalted bond, a one flesh union. That's a graphic way of describing the conjugal act, that a husband and a wife are not only bodily bonded, they are psychodynamically and spiritually bonded. It's more than just the physical act in Scripture. And so you have exalted origin, exalted compatibility, exalted priority, exalted spirituality, and an exalted bond. Jesus has a very high view of marriage, while the Pharisees tend to have a cheaper view of marriage. And this upsets the Pharisees, who are experts in the law, and this is why they question him further. See, what they're doing is they're taking parts of Scripture and using them as swords, right? They're battling it out. And you can understand the Pharisees' perspective. They push back and say, well, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Consider the Pharisees' logic, right? The law of Moses came after Genesis and after the fall, after the ideal state of Edenic marriage was long gone. So shouldn't it, the latter revelation given in the law, the more realistic revelation, the revelation that deals with chaos and trying to bring order to that chaos and contain it, the revelation that understands exceptions, that understands that sometimes marriage doesn't work out, the more flexible revelation, shouldn't that be more definitive than this embryonic world of Genesis? And notice how Jesus responds to them, essentially saying, Moses gave you a temporary accommodation, not because the original design was bad, but because you were bad. He packs a punch, right? Jesus is saying, I'm taking you back to the beginning, because that design still stands. Then Jesus, of course, drops the bomb in verse 9. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus took the hard line, much like Rabbi Shammai, in that a sacred union cannot be dissolved because you sign a piece of paper or because you tear up a piece of paper, because this is a relationship that is constructed by God. Now, interestingly, of course, he does include an exception. Sexual immorality, the Greek is porneia. That's where we get the word pornography. It comes from originally from the Greek word porne, which means prostitute. But that term was used fairly flexibly and meant some physical act of unchastity. That created a great and deep rift in a marital union. And Jesus believed that people were then free if they were the innocent party. Now, you may know that the New Testament adds another category of permission regarding divorce. St. Paul says that if you are abandoned by your spouse, particularly abandoned because of your commitment to Christ, then you're free of that marriage. And people have asked me in very difficult pastoral situations, well, Ethan, what about abuse? What about psychological or physical abuse? Is divorce permissible there? You may know that there's a great debate because that isn't specified in Scripture, but here is my pastoral word to you. Whatever you're thinking about divorce in that circumstance, and we can talk about that, if you are being physically or psychologically abused, leave immediately. You don't have to put up with that for one New York minute. That person is breaking all of the vows that they took before God, and you have no responsibility to stay with that person ever. Monique and I will help you pack. I mention that because I know that many people struggle over that question. Jesus is not here saying that divorce is mandatory, but he is saying that it's permissible because one party functionally leaves or abandons their vows. I wanted to offer a word about the church and how the church can relate in a helpful way, especially as it relates to marriage and divorce. I see the church as a 24/7 divorce recovery clinic because I believe that every last one of us is divorced. We're all divorced because divorce is the default setting of a fallen existence. What do I mean by that? Well, the fall in Genesis 3 unmakes union and creates divorce. It fills the world with partitions topped with barbed wire. We see this in Genesis. As soon as the fall occurs, there is barbed wire between Adam and Eve and their maker, because God comes hunting them and says, "Where are you?" More of a statement than a question, noting that now that there's separation between parties. As soon as Adam and Eve are found out, Adam blames his wife for consuming the fruit. "It's the woman that you gave me." And now there's barbed wire between humans. And later, after God curses the creation, saying that the creation will now defy you, thorns will grow up and make your life difficult, there's barbed wire between you and your world. And lastly, there is barbed wire that runs down right the center of you, right through your heart, and divides you and makes me a hypocrite, where we feel one thing on the inside, but we show another thing on the outside. We are rife with divorce through and through. And one aspect of Jesus' work on the cross is to end divorce. This is from Ephesians 2. The context is Paul speaking about the barbed wire between Jew and Gentile that is now made null by the cross. "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." On the cross, Jesus tore up our divorce papers and established union, or better, reunion with God and with others. And the question is now, in his body, this body which is recovering from divorce and understanding what it means to live in sacred union with our spouses, with our friends, with this company here, how do we live into his legacy, particularly as it relates to marriage and divorce? Well, I have a few things to say. So, to married persons, Your marriage, by its very nature, defies the default setting of the world because you represent rebellion. You represent the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. You represent union in a world of discord. And so every time you fight for your marriage, you are giving a sermon about a faithful Christ who stays with his people through thick and thin. Now, let's say that you have a fairly happy marriage. You're in a good season right now. God will use that happy state, not just for your own happiness, but he wishes to cultivate the good in the other through you. And so I would say this to you. Would you scope around for hurting marriages? By the way, it won't be hard to find them. Find hurting marriages. Find newly married couples who don't yet know what they're doing, novices who might need some help, or divorced people that are still bleeding from divorce. Maybe you could open up your circle of friends to people that are really hurting. You can't solve all their problems, but you can be a friend. And friendship covers over a multitude of sins and prevents a multitude of sins. And so I just encourage you to open your circle. Also, maybe you're having a haggard marriage right now, that it's careworn and very difficult. In fact, I was speaking with a couple a while back, and they've been married for many, many years. And they say, you know, after this many years of trying, we've just realized that we were always incompatible. And I thought for a moment, and I said I hope in a pastoral way, well, you know, everybody's incompatible with everybody else. There's no perfect fit. There was once this situation in which, I forget if it was with Monique or when I was growing up, everything, you know how things was blurred together, but I broke a lamp, and it was like one of those like ceramic lamps, and it kind of broke in half, and I tried to use super glue to like glue it back together. Could you imagine? It didn't work out for me very well, because there were a lot of chips missing, and you know, it just didn't look very good. That's what marriage is, right? Is you take two things that are kind of compatible, and you put them together. And I think that this is where many of us are, right? Is that sometimes we're gelling like Magellan, and other times we're just not. And if that's the case, if you're in a haggard place, please hear me. You've heard this before. You don't have the resources to make it work. Other people do. And God will use those secondary means to help you through. Because there are resources out there. But by the way, if it's been many years and it's not working, that means something that you don't actually have within you the ability to do it. And that's fine. Other people do. And I think the bravest possible thing you could do is admit that you're weak and that you need help. Because he who asks receives. And that counts for your marriage too. And now a word to divorced persons. Divorced people often live with emotional shrapnel that is still lodged in their skin. And so when they see certain people, or when they see friends that remind them of their ex, or when they are in a restaurant in which they had a major fight with this person, all the pain comes flooding back. And I want divorced people to know, and I hope that you know this down to your core, even if the divorce, by the way, wasn't for a legitimate reason, or maybe you were the sinner, right? You made the mistake. Divorce does not disqualify you from the love of Jesus. Nothing does. Neither height nor depth. I really believe that the church does something countercultural in that we love what God loves, and we love whom God loves. What God loves and whom God loves. That is to say, we love marriage because God loves this sacred union. And we love sinners. Married sinners, single sinners, divorced sinners. And more than that, we in the body of Christ know that our ultimate sense of worth does not come from our relational status nor our relational success. Our worth comes from the benevolent Christ, with whom we are united. So in 1492, not only did Christopher Columbus sail the ocean blue, there were two prominent families in Ireland, the Butlers and the Fitzgeralds, And they were in the midst of a very violent feud. James Butler and his men took refuge in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. I've been there. And they bolted themselves in, seeking protection from Fitzgerald and his men. And so here were two families living in the same country, worshiping the same God in the same church, and they were trying to kill each other and each other's families. As the siege wore on, Fitzgerald had an inexplicable change of heart. So Fitzgerald called to Butler, inviting him to unbolt the door and come out and sign a peace treaty. Butler was wary of betrayal, and so he refused. So Fitzgerald, from the outside of the chapter house, he seized his spear and cut a hole in the door large enough to put his hand through. And so that's what he did. He put his hand through, and then his forearm, and then the entirety of his arm. Completely vulnerable, totally undefended, and utterly available for being chopped off. Well, Butler saw this gesture, grasped Fitzgerald's hand with his own, and then opened the door. The two men embraced, and the feud ended. And this act was memorably called the chancing of the arm. The hole in the door at St. Patrick's is still there. This example reminds us of a Christ who didn't only risk his arm, but his life to create union with you. And that sacred union can be beautifully reflected in our marriages. So remember the chancing of the arm at St. Pat's. Remember the Rublev icon, the peaceful dinner party for the Trinity. Remember that divorce will not remain the default setting of our lives. The swan song of Revelation on the final pages of Holy Scripture presents us with a new marriage, a new union that will never, never, never end in divorce. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. May this most certain future shape our present lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Free at last, they took your-